I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and ask that you would turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11. Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11, and I'm just going to read one passage and one verse, and then we will pray and ask that the Lord would open these things to us. Deuteronomy, chapter 11 and verse 16, the Word of God says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that we might know your hand of blessing upon us as we study this section of your Word. And Father, as we look at these two ways that are laid out, to the covenant people, the way of blessing and the way of curse, Father, we pray that you would aid us in understanding and in applying and in seeing the relevance of these words for every one of us here. And Father, we pray not only for this generation, but for the rising generation and the generations yet to come. Our Father, we pray that they too would take heed and Lord, that you would do the kind of work that we read of in this passage. We are dependent upon you. And so, Father, we pray that you would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And we ask these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible tells us that if we are believers, then we love God. One of the great promises of God's Word that is a comfort to so many of us is Romans 8:28, which describes a believer in terms of their love for God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, and then it qualifies it to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purposes. So much is love to God and love to the Savior part and parcel of the Christian life that Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, that they are accursed. Jesus tells us explicitly in the Gospels that loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength is the greatest commandment, and along with love for our neighbor constitutes for us, in essence, all that God requires of us in this life. Because these things are so, love for God is the greatest thing, it is the highest thing, it is the most important thing that we are called to in the Christian life. And because it is the greatest commandment, our failure to love God is not only our greatest sin, but I would argue it is the fountainhead of all other sins in our life. That is, every sin that we commit inwardly or outwardly will often betray, or will ultimately be traced to a lack of love for our God. And the Bible argues that if we get this right, and if we focus here, we may well be surprised at how many other things fall into line. We do not fight lust in isolation from our pursuit of the love of God. We do not fight anger, sloth, bitterness, envy, strife, worldliness, whatever else it is that we may focus on in isolation from the greatest commandment. And we realize that our worldliness or our bitterness or our envy or strife or our lust is ultimately rooted in a lack of the love of the Lord our God. And it is with that truth in view and behind us that I want to consider the remainder of Deuteronomy chapter 11 this morning. Now, this is really the great truth of the book of Deuteronomy, and that is the question, will the rising generation of Israelites on the precipice of entering the promised land as they stand by the Jordan and have the word of God preached to them, are they going to do better, as it were, than their parents did who died in the wilderness, a generation that didn't love God, that didn't fear God, a generation that was judged for their idolatry and for their lack of trust, will this generation, the rising generation, love God where they had failed to? Will they fear God where the past generation did not? Now, the name of our book, Deuteronomy, which we have been studying, this is message 50-something, I believe, and our studies in Deuteronomy, the name of our book most literally can be read as Second Law, or the Second Giving of the Law. And beginning in chapter 12 and going through to the end of, or coming up to chapter 28, Moses is going to state and expound and apply afresh the laws, commandments, statutes, and judgments and testimonies that God gave to Moses over that 40-day period on Mount Sinai. But before he does that, he's going to ask, is your heart ready? Is your heart ready to hear? Do you come with a heart that as you listen to what God is going to say, that you have a heart that says, all that God says, I want to do. All that God reveals about my life and about His worship is something that I'm going to address, and in doing that and in preparing their hearts in these final words before the second giving of the law, there are great incentives that are given, and there is also great counsel. And that's going to be our outline this morning. First of all, the great incentives given to Israel, and secondly, the great counsel given to Israel. Consider, first of all, the great incentives given to Israel. Now, if you were to do a study of the book of Deuteronomy, you'd find that not only the love of God and the fear of God and obedience to God is a major theme, but the great incentives of both blessing and curse is laid out repeatedly. And these are the incentives that we want to consider. There are two ways that these people can live and that they can respond to the truth of God. There are two ways of living, and there are two outcomes that will follow those choices. And that's summarized for us in the words of Deuteronomy 11, beginning at verse 26. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known. So this is the incentive. It's positive and it's negative. Are you going to follow God? Are you going to obey God? Are you going to fear God? Are you going to love God? Are you going to take God's word seriously as what is about to be opened up to you are the words of the living God? This is the will of God for your life. And are you going to listen to that? And how are you going to listen to that? And Moses says, if you will listen to this, and if you will come to this with the heart of the servant that says, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. If you'll come to this with a heart that says, this is the man or woman or young person that I want to be, defined by your word, then this is going to be the blessing on your life. Or you can disregard these things. You can walk carelessly. You can walk contrary. And these are the curses that are going to come upon your life. This is the incentive. Do you desire the blessing of heaven, not only upon your generation, but upon the generations to come? Do you want to live, he's saying to the old covenant Israel, do you want to live in the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers? And do you want that land to yield fruit that you and the generations to come might know peace and prosperity? Do you want the smile of God upon your children and your grandchildren and their children and their grandchildren after them? Is that what you desire? And so let's consider, first of all, this positive incentive. And there's a lot of scripture here, and I'm going to read, and I'm not going to comment upon, obviously, every verse, or we would be an awful long time here today or over the years. But Deuteronomy 11, beginning at verse 8, and I'm reading through to verse 15 here, initially. Therefore, you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land which you go in to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot. Now let me comment on that briefly, because that's one of those, like, what does that mean? Israel, where they're about to enter in, is going to be, now in comparison to certain parts of the world, you would not think that Israel is particularly green or prosperous, but in comparison to Egypt, which was largely desert, except for a bit of the delta, and the way that Egyptians survived was by a massive irrigation system, and that some of that water was propelled by machinery that was pedaled. And so they got their water by foot. So that's what he's saying. The land which you go in to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which was going to make it conducive for the early and the latter rains, which will drink water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil, and I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. And then drop down to verse 22. Through to the end of verse 25. For if you carefully keep all these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he has said to you. Now the Lord is reminding them here that they live in the world and in a particular portion of the world, a land which is governed and watched over and directed by their sovereign God. And they are going to be reminded that this God responds to how they live. That God hears them and watches them, and he knows their hearts and he knows their motivations. And he knows when and why they gather for worship, and he knows what's in their hearts when they worship. He knows if their hearts are toward him and when their hearts are dull. He knows when they are following him and eager to know his will, and he knows when they are indifferent. He knows whether or not they love him and whether or not they trust him. That's behind all of this. And I'm reminded in this of those great words of Jeremiah chapter 17. And there's some very similar words in Jeremiah 17 verses 5 through 10. And in that passage we read these words. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. And then he says this, is the context of these well-known words. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, in the context there, that's not just a generic statement about man's depravity. It's the recognition that we can fool ourselves spiritually. And we can say to ourselves, no, I trust in the Lord. I love the Lord. I'm trusting in the Lord, when in reality we're trusting in the flesh. And what he's saying is here that you may fool yourself, you may deceive yourself, but God is never deceived. For he goes on to say, in answer to the question, the heart is desperately, is wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Well, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Which is to say, you trust in yourself? I know if you're trusting in yourself. Now, you may deny, no, I'm not doing that. Well, God knows. God knows if you trust in him. And he says, if you will trust in me, then this is the blessing that I will bring upon your life. You trust in your own flesh. You trust in your own ways. You trust in your own heart. You trust in society, whatever else it is. Then this is the way that I will respond to you. Now, dear ones, this is not a denial of God's grace and mercy, what I am saying here. This is not a denial of the reality. We sang it. It's one of the reasons I had to sing what we sang today. It's not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. I'm not talking here about saving ourselves. I'm not talking about justifying ourselves. I am talking about our walk with God after we've come to know him. God's grace and God's mercy is given to those who repent and sorrow over their sin. But grace and mercy are never to be interpreted as God's indifference to sin and rebellion. God's grace comes to us ever and always at the expense of the suffering of Jesus, and often at the expense of our own chastening. The Lord knows, again, whether we trust him, whether we depend upon him or upon ourselves. He knows if our hearts are committed to his arm of strength or to our own weak flesh. And he will send, by way of positive incentive, blessing on our way. Be like that tree planted by rivers of water, like the man of Psalm 1 who meditates upon God's law day and night, planted by streams of water and bears its fruit in its season. But the incentive also comes negatively. So here's the thought. Listen, as God dealt with you in mercy and grace, and as God spoken to you in his holy and infallible word, as God given to you direction for how you're to live, how you're to order your life, the priorities of your life, the things that matter, has he spoken to you about your inward and your outward life? Has he addressed you in regard to your relationships and worship and all of these other matters? And what is your heart's attitude toward them? Is it indifference? Do you have the idea, well, it's all of grace, and because it's all of grace, it doesn't matter how I live? That's not the teaching of God's grace. Read Titus chapter 2. That the grace of God has come into this world teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's the response to God's grace. And he says to God's people, listen, here is a way to live. That you live as those who are the recipients not only of God's grace, but you live as the recipients of God's revelation. And the incentive is, listen, if you trust in the Lord, and if you'll give yourself to love God and depend upon God, then you will know something of, and if you're, we have some folks visiting here, I am not a health, wealth, and prosperity preacher. I'm not talking about Porsches and Cadillacs and big cars and big houses. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about knowing the dew of heaven upon your spiritual life. I'm talking about knowing the help of God as you strive to live out a God-honoring life in this cursed world. I'm talking about the labor that you have, like we talked about today in the earlier hour, that is often so wearying in this world, given the remaining state of our heart until Christ comes back. You want to do that in your own strength? You want to try to pursue that in your own power? Or do you want to lean upon the living God and all of that? That's what I'm talking about. And so here is an incentive for you to come to God's Word eagerly and to partake of God's Word and to listen to what God is saying and evaluate your life in the light of the mirror of God's law and see yourself accurately and deal with your sin and pursue after righteousness. There is a blessing. There is the blessing of God upon those. And that's not just old covenant, that's new covenant. James says, and we've looked at this text numerous times in our studies, that we are to be not hearers of the word only who deceive themselves, but doers. For it is not the hearer of the word, but the doer of the word, James says, who is blessed. And so there is that incentive, but there is also in Deuteronomy, as well as in Jeremiah 17 and throughout God's word, negative reinforcement. There is a warning. This warning is wrapped around the ultimate betrayal, and that is the reality that you may actually, if you don't guard your heart, and if you grow indifferent to the Lord and to loving the Lord and the commandments of God, it's possible that you could wind up not only an adulterer, but a spiritual adulterer and an idolater, but wind up with the curse and anger of God upon your life. Deuteronomy 11, 16 and 17. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be roused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yields no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given to you. And so what he's saying here is that this will not only affect you, but it will affect your posterity. How you live, how you respond to God and respond to God's word, not only will affect this generation for good, but it can also affect this generation and the rising generations for evil. And so he's putting it in this way. Do you want your brief sojourn in this life to be in the promised land? Do you want your time upon earth to be that of unrelenting struggle with your neighboring nations and with the elements, all of which is ultimately controlled by the sovereignty of God? Do you want to wonder every single day whether the Lord is with you or against you? Do you want to live under his smile and favor? Or do you want the heavens to be as brass? And do you want your spiritual life to be as a dry and shriveled bush in the desert? Now, those are incentives. And I say, dear ones, they should be for us as well. John Newton said one time, we must dread whatever grieves the Spirit of God. Now, why must you dread what grieves the Spirit of God? Is it because that will ultimately justify you? No. Well, why do you dread it? Well, because I don't want the Spirit of God to be grieved, because I want the Spirit of God to be with me, and I want the Spirit of God to be helping me and enlivening me as I strive to love God and to please God and to walk with God in this world. When we consider our own spiritual state, individually and corporately, when we consider the issues of doctrine which are under attack in any particular time, and in our own day, largely whether or not we will be ashamed of God's commandments and God's standards, when we see communities and denominations falter and cave in to the winds of change, when we consider the hardship of doing what we will be commanded to do in just a moment attaining and maintaining a zealous love for God, a fervency for His worship and truth, and then striving to pass that on whole and intact. He says, consider the consequences if you succeed, and the consequences if you fail. What will happen if we don't pursue a love for Christ? If we don't pursue a fervency for the truth? If we are indifferent to God's worship? How in the world are we going to pass on whole and intact our faith to a rising generation? If we don't pray, if we will not pursue holiness, if we grow indifferent to the clear commands of God, if we abuse the doctrine of God's grace, if we will not expose our children to the truth of God, if we will not pass on a love for the house of God to our children and the worship of God and love for the people of God, then what will we expect? Well, under the old covenant, what they could expect is that the rains would stop and the grass would wither and the fruit would wither, and that the borders would fail and invading nations would come in. Now, is that your great fear? Well, maybe it is. Maybe, again, you're so earthly minded that that would have your attention. But think, what will be the fallout, not just for our church and our doctrinal and confessional standards, but for the faith at large, and even for the nation and for the unreached peoples of the world, if a generation of God's people grow indifferent to God, indifferent to God's commands, and ultimately turn aside and follow other gods? What will happen to the church that does not have the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon it? Will a formal, and by formal I mean going through the motions, a formal indifferent faith be used of God to reach the nations, to demonstrate the love of God and the holiness of God and the goodness of God and the justice of God to a watching world? Will an indifferent, lukewarm, compromised people be able to do that? What will be the effect of the salt and light being even further removed? Well, have we not already witnessed this to a large degree? You ever think to yourself, well, what can stem the tide? What can turn things around? What is a hope of blessing? Or is there any hope of blessing? Any hope for blessing upon God's house and God's people? For the church of Jesus Christ, people coming to know the Lord, churches praying and God answering those prayers, churches being planted here and abroad. Are those things you want to see? We'll see people brought to faith in Jesus Christ. You want to see the kingdom of God spread abroad? Do you want to see people in misery being helped, the widow and the orphan? You want to see God doing those things? Well, the blessing of God will come upon a dependent and obedient and triune God loving people. That's the incentive. And he's saying to us, what do you want? You want a life lived out under the blessing of God with the hand of God upon you? Or do you want to try to live this out without the Holy Spirit, with a grieved spirit? You want to try to live this out? You want to try to do church in your own strength? You want to try to do the Christian life? Well, you know, the Christian life lived in its own strength may well ultimately end up in apostasy or idolatry. So those are the incentives. The incentives given to Old Covenant people as well as to New Covenant people. Well, consider the counsel given to God's people. Now, once again, there is so much here, and I will be relatively brief and somewhat on the surface. I hope that I'm able to be helpful in what I say and that we will respond to what is said, although, again, I may not be giving it all of the attention that it deserves. We've dealt with some of this in the past, and some of these things are going to be handled over and over again throughout the book. But two major things are being brought out. Would you know the blessing of God, not only upon our generation, but upon rising generations? Then there are essentially two words of counsel. And the first word of counsel from the text is, you need to take heed to yourself. And the second word of counsel is, you need to focus on the rising generation. You need to take heed to yourself, and you need to focus on the rising generation. Consider, first of all, take heed to yourself. In Deuteronomy 11 and verse 13, the word of God says, "And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Verse 16, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived." Verse 22, "For if you carefully keep all these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him." Take heed to yourself. Be watchful over your own life. To take heed to yourself means to pay attention to yourself. Pay attention to your life. So here's the question right now. Where are you right now, really and truly, with the Lord? I mean, where are you? And if it is not well, if there is little or nothing of the kind of faith that is spoken of here. And one of the things that ought to strike you is, you've listened carefully to that text being read, or if you followed along and it got into your heart and mind, is that there is nothing of casual Christianity here. He doesn't just say, "Hey, listen, folks, obey God." He says, "Obey him earnestly." It doesn't just say, "Have a relationship with God." He says, "Cling to him." And he doesn't just say, "Love God." He says, "Love him with your heart and with your soul." And so there is none of this nice little neat compartmentalization, this little bit of my spiritual life, this little part of my life that I give over to God, and then the rest of my life is my own. But listen, what he is talking about here is something that, again, I fear that I'm not just going to talk about modern Christendom out there. I'm not just going to talk about churchianity out there. I'm going to talk about what we could see in our own life together. If it is not well with you, if there is little to nothing of what is spoken of here, a desire, and again, a zealous desire to love God and to obey God, little to nothing of zeal. Listen again, it's not like it's this bad stuff going on here necessarily. But you know it's not good. And you ask yourself, how did I get there? Because maybe for some of you, you say, you know what, right now, honestly, I have grown lukewarm to cold, maybe describes my spiritual state. And maybe you say, you know what, there was a time that was not so, and like the Ephesian church that drifted from its first love, and like the Laodicean church that you have every reason to believe had not started in lukewarmness, but had grown in lukewarmness, and they were neither hot nor cold. And you say to yourself, well, how did they get there? How did the Ephesian church get to the place where they had actually left their first love? And they'd left it. That first love that had marked them at one time wasn't there. This is the same church of which Paul could say in Ephesians 1 that I bow the knee to the Father, having heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. And having heard that, I do not cease to pray for you. I pray because this is what marked you. I've heard about it. They're a loving church. They love each other and they're clinging to Christ. And then he's able to say later on, some years later, Jesus, who knows all of our works, who knows us all together, says to that same church, you're zealous and you're orthodox and you're doctrinal, but you've left your first love. And where did the love go? Where did the zeal go? Where did the hunger for God's word go? Where did the desire to do good in the souls of others? Remember there was a time you wanted to reach people and you wanted to witness to people and you cared about whether they were saved and you wanted to get the gospel out and you wanted to pray for missions and maybe you wanted to be involved and you thought about leaving everything behind in order to do those things. And if that's no longer you, how did you get there? How did so much of the world leak into your life? Verse 16 says, you need to take heed to yourself because it's possible that you can be deceived. Deception happening in the heart. And what can happen is, subtly and imperceptibly and slowly, you begin to drift to the point where it's possible you have embraced idols. So Derek and Katia got married yesterday. A lot of us wish we could have been there for that. And they are right now enjoying the flush of newlywed love. Well, probably actually they're worshiping God somewhere. But they're about to go on their honeymoon and they're going to spend these wonderful days together in Italy and all of those. And if you were to say to them, brother, sister, can you imagine ever falling out of love and having your heart toward another man or another woman? They would say, no, I could never get there. How does anybody get there? It's not what you're thinking on the day you say, I do, when you make those vows. But slowly, imperceptibly, a wedge, a little wall, or a little brick in the wall is placed here, a little brick there. Another little brick and another little brick until ultimately there's a wall between yourselves and the object of your affection. And who would have ever thought that that zealous new convert would ever wake up in the morning and be indifferent about whether or not they spent time with God? And Sunday morning would roll around and the saints are gathering together and the worship of God is going on and the thought would be, man, there's a new movie out. How do you get there? When the thought, I want to be in God's house, I want to hear God's word, I want to worship Jesus Christ, I want to know Jesus Christ, I want to abide as a branch in the vine, I want to bear much fruit, I want to live for His glory, to the point where those just become words recited. He says you need to take heed to yourself. Verse 22 tells us that we have to love Him and walk in His ways and again, hold fast to Him or cling to Him. That's the language of spiritual warmth and pursuit. It's the language of purposeful, decisive action. So where is the Word of God in your life? And brethren, I'm not pointing any one person out here. I'm not telling on anyone, thinking to yourself, oh no, I told him that in my pastoral oversight. Now he's going to tell the whole church. There is a pattern among far too many in our lives where we struggle to get any time at all with God. Not everybody. It's not everybody. I live with some who are zealous to get time every day with God. But why do we struggle so much to read and meditate and pray? I'm human. I know the answers to some of this. But why are the things of this world so easy and the things of heaven so hard? Why is it so easy to have these things be precious to us and our eyes brighten when we talk about this or that, sports or food or a show or a movie or a book, and so little fervency when it comes to the things of Christ? Why so little of Christ in our thoughts and our words and our fellowship? Well, he says, take heed to yourselves and heed the wake-up call. Listen, you're not going to get better by continued neglect. And nobody ever got healthier, grew muscles, lost weight by doing nothing. you know what I'm going to do? Yeah, I think I'm just going to continue to, I'm going to try the couch potato health method. And the only exercise, my thumb is so strong from the remote, or, and you think somehow that's going to be the way and you're going to get strong. No, it doesn't happen that way. It is by purposeful determination. So what's riding on that? Well, he said, listen, you want the blessing of God on your life? It comes to those who love God. It comes to those who cling to God. It comes to those who are excited about God's Word and have a determination. Hey, it's about to be read and the will of God's about to be opened. And your thought ought not to be, well, I'm not sure I'm going to make it or not. Well, thanks God, maybe later on we can talk about all the things about your will for me, but probably won't be today and it probably won't be tomorrow and I don't know when I'm going to get around to it. You know, when you put it in that kind of starkness, and you say, how did I get there? And how do I need to turn the tide and stem the tide? And well, it's going to come as you ask the help and the blessing of God and you pray to God, God, I need Christ to be precious to me anew. The Word of God says, unto you who believe, He's precious. And Lord, I think I believe on Him, but He's not as precious to me as He once was. And Lord, if there are things between Him and me, if there are other loves that have come in and there are other things that are too distracting from my pursuit of loving Him, then I need to deal with those things because I don't want to be a dry and shriveled brush. I don't want to be a saltless, lightless Christian. I want to just live out my days and hopefully limp into heaven. And there are people out there, I've heard people say that they are content, as it were, to have, and they use this language, to have the gates of heaven pinch their rear as they get in, as long as they get in. I don't think it's arrogance to say, you know, where do you want to be? I want to be as close to the Savior as I can be. But then the rising generation. So here's the counsel. All right. You take heed to yourself. That's step one. Now, you can't do step two if you don't do step one. And it's hypocritical to try to do step two without doing step one. To try to exhort the next generation to be something you're not. And so for the older folks here, hey, kids, you need to start getting in the Word. Now, you know, I don't do it either, but you need to. And yeah, we're a bit indifferent and we're a bit slack, but we want you to be really zealous. Not going to work. And so he says, take heed to yourself, but then also focus on the next generation. Again, remember the concern. Do you want the blessing of God upon yourselves in this land? Do you want to live here for a really long time? Then you can't grow cold and follow other gods. And that means the same for your children and their children and their children and their children. What you want to see is the anointing of God in perpetuity, generation after generation. That's what was laid out. That there would be, under the blessing of God, a fervent faith. Remember, we talked about this issue of third generation faith in our last time together. What Moses addressed, Moses said, all right, there's the generation that died in the wilderness. There's the generation, you, this generation that witnessed the mighty hand of God in deliverance. You may have been kids, but you saw it. You saw Sinai. You heard the voice of God. You walked through the Red Sea. You saw the earth opened up. But there's another generation, your children, who didn't see those things. And how do you pass on the warmth and the zeal and the excitement of passing through the Red Sea to somebody who didn't pass through the Red Sea? How do you tell a generation to come who never heard the voice of God, I heard the voice of God, and I want you to love the voice of God like I love the voice of God? That's what he's going to get at. And you see this in verses 8 and 18 and following. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul and bind them as a sign on your hand. Remember, it starts with you. You want to care about the next generation? Then this is the man, woman you need to be. That they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now, again, the Pharisees did this literally. And you can do this literally and not do this the way that God intends. They took some of God's commandments and they put them in a little box and they strapped it onto their forehead. And they strapped it onto their arm. And you can write some, you can tattoo it or do whatever, you know, Ten Commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. Well, that's not what he says. It's not tattoo it there, it's tattoo it in here and tattoo it in here. Lay it in your heart. And then you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And again, some of y'all literally do that. I walk into your house and there it is. It's for me and my house. We'll serve the Lord or whatever text is there. You have something written. You have God's word up in your house. And that can be a good thing, but it has to be sure that's not the only place where God's word is. Shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. Now, much of this we discussed in our studies in Deuteronomy 6 some months ago. And this is largely a repetition of those words. But the question comes, how do we pass on not just the knowledge of the faith, but the fervency of the faith intact to the next generation? Because if you study church history, this is the decline. There's a generation that rises, and sometimes it works this way. It's the first generation, second generation builds upon that, and then it begins to dwindle in the third. And that's why churches close. And that's why you can go to place like, you know, which I've seen in Scotland and the places where the Bonar brothers preached and Robert Murray McShane preached. And you go there and because somebody's told you, you realize that's the building where the Spirit of God came down in power and people were converted. And one place I went to years ago was now a rock and roll recording studio. And how did it go from a place where they were enraptured in the fear of God and powerful men of God, anointed by God, preached the word of God to the place where it so dwindled and there was nobody there and then it became empty and now there is no voice? How does that happen? Well, it doesn't happen overnight. It happens when one generation finds itself compromised and then further compromised in the next until the faith is gone. And so you ask the question, well, how do we pass on the faith whole and intact to the next generation? Well, on the one hand, we are utterly dependent upon God. God is sovereign in the election and in the salvation of sinners. But that does not mean that we do nothing. That's not what this text does not say. God's sovereign, nothing you can do. And because God is sovereign, it doesn't matter whether you talk about spiritual things, because they're elect or not elect. And if they're not elect, you can give scripture to your blue. That's never what the Bible says. That's not the Bible's depiction of election. We read it in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus said today, when you read it there, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Nobody knows the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And what are his next words? Come on to me, everybody who's weary and heavy laden. You see, Jesus left his Calvinism and became an Arminian. No, that's the heart of God. And it's the heart of truth. Yes, God is sovereign over the salvation of all sinners that we seek to bear witness to. But we do seek to bear witness to them, and we offer them the gospel. And here, what he deals with is our own homes. And what is the climate of those homes? And those homes here that he talks about where, again, the hope that Moses portrays is this, that the smile of God is going to be upon this nation for generations. Because what you're going to do is you're going to take heed to yourselves, and these things are going to be in your heart. And then when they're in your heart, you're going to pass that heart onto your children, and then it's going to be in their heart, and then they're going to do Deuteronomy 6, and then those children are going to do Deuteronomy 6 in perpetuity. That's the idea. You know, all of us, to some degree, maybe I'm being too broad there. Somebody's going to say, no, Jim, that's not the case in my home. But generally speaking, we have a climate in our home, and there are things that we pass on. There are passions in our home that we pass on. All right, so my Canadian friend here, his boy doesn't have a baseball glove. I don't know, maybe he does, but he's got a hockey stick. And he's excited about the Stanley Cup in the way that my son's excited about the World Series. Because I passed on a love of baseball and he passed on a love of hockey. And whatever the case, Dad loves a college football team. Dad and Mom went to a certain place. That's their alma mater. They dress up. They've got jerseys on Saturday or Thursday or whenever the games are played. And they dress up, and little kid, from the time he's little, he's got on that, I won't even bother to mention the name, but they'll wear that thing. And they pass on a passion for certain kinds of food, a passion for travel, a passion for certain kinds of music. And because the house is filled with music, and Mom and Dad love music, and they love a particular kind of music, and the little kid starts to love that music, and then they get a little bit older, and they love it, and you say, how? Why do you like that? Well, it was in my home. Now listen, that's different. I understand that's different. But there is also some continuity. Is yours a home, Mom and Dad, where the Bible read and treasured? Are prayers made to the living God? Is the worship of God and instruction in God's house central to Mom and Dad? We worship and we pray and we talk about these things because it just comes out. And it's not like it's this uncomfortable, oh no, you know, we were having a good conversation, now it reminded Dad of a verse in the Bible. No, that's natural. So the kids see a movie or they're talking about a certain book, and all of a sudden it's like, hey, that's like when Jesus said, and that's like that time in the life of Moses, and that's why we need to be Daniel-like. Why? Because that's the climate of the home, like pasta and baseball and drama or whatever the case may be. We talk about these things. We have God's Word around us. We have fellowship with other believers. And kids grow up seeing prayer and faith and action. And they recognize that it's not just words with Mom and Dad, but those are the things that are most important. And brethren, if that's to take place, it's going to be, I phrased it this way, a deliberate, natural, supernatural as well, but it's natural and it's an intentional faith. It's deliberate. Now, can we fully ensure that the blessing of God will rest upon our posterity? I am not saying that this is like putting coin in a jukebox and the song comes out. I'm not saying that we can guarantee this all to work out in a certain way, but I am saying that God is calling us intentionally and deliberately to live a certain way. And as we do so, to live in anticipation of His blessing. Yes, our best efforts call for divine help and mercy and grace. Sin will stain and failure will be woven into all of our determination. But we do have a part to play in the pursuit of this blessing on our generation and the generations to come. A well-ordered, robustly doctrinal faith lived out in the fear of God doesn't just happen. It is pursued. Folks who grow in Christ-likeness labor for it. They labor for it in their reading. They labor for it on their knees. They labor for it in their thought life. And what's ultimately at root with all that? Well, we go back to where we started. Do we love Him? Do you love Him? I love reading and studying and being with and around things I love. If somebody said to me, hey, you want to go to an opera museum? Will you pay me? Do you want to go to the Hall of Fame? Oh, yeah. Baseball Hall of Fame, Cooperstown. Could I spend all day there and read every plaque? Because I love the game. You want to study about, again, all the things in my life that I have enjoyed in the past? I read about them. I study about them. I can fixate upon them because I enjoy it. Well, you know what? If we love God, then we'll love His communication, and we'll love His presence, and we'll love His worship, and we'll want to know Him, and we'll want Him to be known and hallowed, well, by the whole world, but by the rising generation and the generation after that. And that's ultimately what I'm calling us. And that's ultimately it. You know, it's not a matter of, I need to deal with my schedule. Maybe you do need to deal with your schedule. I got to deal with my time bore. I got to deal with my entertainment. Ultimately, maybe what you need to deal with is, do you love Him? Do you love Him? And maybe that's why the word and prayer and worship, drudgery, non-exciting. And so you have to start here. Lord, I love you. Ultimately, you know what God says? It's not first and foremost that you love God, it's that God loved you and gave His Son as a wrath-satisfying sacrifice, a propitiation for our sins. And that's where love for Him begins. He has to love us first. And you have to know that love and enjoy that love if you are going to love Him in return. And may it be that the fresh awareness and the embracing of the greatness of His love for you will light afresh, or perhaps for some of you, light for the first time, the fire of your love for Him. Well, may God grant it by the power of His sovereign grace. Let's pray and ask His blessing. Our Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word and to consider these things. And Father, we pray that You would work in us now and to continue to work in us. Allow our hearts to be plowed, and where it is uncomfortable and where we see things about us that are troubling, Father, we pray that we would not run from those things, but seek out the source and the root. And Father, we do believe that we need an experience of Your love, and then, Father, an all-consuming love for You. Father, we pray that that would be granted by Your grace, that those fires, if they are low, would be lit afresh and grow and fanned by the help and aid of Your Spirit, and Lord, by our Spirit-empowered labors. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.